Galatians 4:21 through 5:1. There is no outline on the back of the handout because there was Thanksgiving this week. And so I ate food instead of doing that. So hopefully you'll forgive me for that. The day after Thanksgiving, we got out the first of our Christmas decorations. So Friday, we got out the first of our Christmas decorations. And we went and got a Christmas tree, which is sort of the most important thing for me of the whole thing, is getting the Christmas tree. The Bible isn't clear on whether a believer should have a real Christmas tree or is permitted to use a fake one. You can ask me if you want my pastoral opinion, but I can't point you to a verse. But anyway, we got a real Christmas tree. Praise the Lord for it. It's up in our house. Well, a thing that happens when you put out Christmas decorations is you realize that you have to, at least in our case, you have to displace other things. So we have all these spaces where Christmas decorations go every year, but there is stuff in those places. So we have to move that stuff. We have to clear off the top of the piano. We have to move Maria's sewing table, which is in the living room, move it into the dining room to make room for the Christmas tree. So you have to move these things, displace these one sets of things so that we can make room for these decorations. Well, that's Paul's point in our passage this morning when it comes to false gospels. So he's been talking to the Galatians about these false teachers that have cropped up around the churches of Galatia and are preaching this false gospel. And what he's trying to explain to them, especially in our passage this morning, is that the one true gospel, it will necessarily push out these false gospels, these imposter gospels. They have to be set aside to make space for this real one. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Galatians 4:21 through chapter 5, verse 1. Is what the Holy Spirit says through Paul. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the sons of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Well, remember, like we said, the letter of Galatians, it's Paul's response to these false teachers that have cropped up around these churches in Galatia. And basically what they were saying was that they were teaching this separate gospel. They were saying that the way to be saved, the way to become a Christian, was by faith in Jesus, just like what Paul was saying. But then they added this extra element. They said, plus, you have to obey parts of the Old Testament law. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the food laws, do these other things. And what Paul points out in Galatians is that's a false gospel. And so in these four chapters we've looked at so far, Paul's been pointing out why it's a false gospel. He's been holding up the true gospel and saying, look, this is different from what they're telling you. That's because their gospel is false. It's not the real gospel. And he's been given different reasons for that, different evidence for why his gospel is the true one and theirs is false. Well, in this passage, Paul makes an argument from the Old Testament, or the way he says it here, the law. So look at verse 21. It's the first thing he says. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" So Paul's saying, look, if you're being convinced by these false teachers that obedience to the law is required to be a Christian, well, let's go back and look at the law. So they're holding up the Old Testament saying, no, you've got to do these things too to be saved. So he's saying, okay, well, let's go look at the sources then. Let's look at what the Old Testament really says. And so that's what he starts doing in this passage. So we'll look at some background here. Look at the first thing he says in verse 22 as he points back to the Old Testament. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll recognize that name, Abraham. Abraham was the beginning of the Israelite nation. He was the beginning of the Jews. He was sort of the starting point where God then worked out that tree of the entire family of Israel. And that happens all the way back in Genesis 12. And you might remember, at first he doesn't know God. So when God comes to Abraham, Abraham's an idol worshiper. He's worshiping fake gods, but God calls him. And when God calls somebody, they come. God never calls somebody. He never intends for somebody to come to him. And then that person says, no, God, I'm going to stop your plan. I'm going to mess everything up because I'm not going to come. It's not the way it works. So God calls him. That call's effective. So he calls Abraham out of worshiping false gods, calls him to the one true God. And he makes these promises to Abraham. This is what Genesis 12 through 17 is all about. He makes these particular promises to Abraham of what he's going to do. And one promise is he promises that he's going to grow him into a nation of people, and that that nation of people somehow will bless the world. Well, that blessing is Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about there. So he's going to grow Abraham into a nation of people. Through that nation is going to come the Savior of the world, who's Jesus Christ. That's the way Israel will bless the world. So he promises that. He promises to give his people a home, a permanent home. He promises that to Abraham. And he promises, most importantly, that he'll be Abraham's father. He promises Abraham a relationship with God. So he promises these three things to him all the way back in Genesis 12. Well, for God to fulfill the part about growing him into a huge family, it's logical. The first step in that is that Abraham and his wife have to have a child, because that's how you could grow into a big family. The first step is to have a child of their own. But there's a problem here that we find out about in Genesis 16, and that is that he and his wife can't have children. So she's barren. So they've been trying to have children for decades, and it's never happened. And so she can't get pregnant. And so what happens in the story is they start to get nervous. And they start to think, well, wait, we know that this is what's supposed to happen. We know that we're supposed to grow into a big nation, but we can't get pregnant. So they start to get nervous, and then they decide to figure out this plan, to take it into their own hands, more or less. And say, okay, well, the Lord's not fixing this thing, so we've got to fix this problem ourselves. And so what they come up with, it's a great plan. What they come up with is that Abraham is going to sleep with a woman who works for Sarah. And they'll hope she gets pregnant, and then that child Abraham and Sarah will raise as their own. That's a good plan, right? It's a horrible plan. And there's all sorts of problems that come from that, but that's the plan that they come up with. And so there's this slave that works for Sarah, and her name is Hagar, and Abraham sleeps with her. She gets pregnant and has a son, and they name him Ishmael. Well, the problem with all of this is it's not God's plan. God didn't tell Abraham to sleep with a woman that's not his wife to produce this child to try to figure out this problem. God's plan was to give them a child from them, from Abraham and Sarah. And this is exactly what God ends up doing in Genesis 21. He works miraculously. He produces this pregnancy in this woman who's 90 years old from this husband that's 100 years old. They get pregnant and they have a son and they name him Isaac. So all this background, this is what Paul's talking about in verse 22 in our passage when he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman," so that's Ishmael, "and one by a free woman," that's Isaac. So he had Isaac by Sarah, Ishmael by Hagar, who was Sarah's slave. Well, look at why Paul's reminding the Galatians about this story. Verse 24, he says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." So this story in Genesis, it's meant to be an allegory. Basically what that means is these different characters represent different things, and they're going to point out a spiritual truth to us. It's kind of like when Jesus tells a parable. Sort of the same thing. Paul's looking back at the story in the Old Testament, and he's saying God intended for this to be allegory, for the details of the story to point out a spiritual truth to us. Well, before we move on, we should know the fact that what that means is God designed history to move in this particular way. So before the foundation of the world, God had planned for this lesson to come from these events. So he had mapped out what was going to happen here with Ishmael and Hagar and with Sarah and Isaac. And God can do that because God's in charge of history. So this is what it says in Acts chapter 17. We're told, "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So God controls all of human history. No event happens that's outside of God's control. So we know from the Psalms, our God is the one who, when somebody rolls a die, he determines which side is going to land up. Okay, if something as trivial as that, if God's in control of, then certainly he's in control of these big events in human history. And he is. And that's a good thing for us because we can trust the Lord. We're thankful that he's sovereign, that he's in control, and he's in control of this story. And so he uses it to teach a particular lesson. And here's the lesson. Look at verse 24 again. Paul says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants." So this is what these two different characters and their sons are supposed to teach us. They are two different covenants, which in this passage is basically saying they represent two different ways to get to God. So that's what we're going to learn here. One set represents one way to get to the Lord, and one set represents a different, opposing way to get to the Lord. And here's the most surprising thing. If somebody in the first century, as they're reading this letter, the most surprising thing, any Jewish person, if Paul had asked any Jewish person in the first century, hey, so there's these two options. You can either be in the Ishmael Hagar camp, or you can be in the Isaac Sarah camp. Which one are you in? They would all say, I'm in the Isaac Sarah camp. And in fact, the Jews in the New Testament time, they prided themselves on the fact that they could trace their lineage and their family's lineage back to Abraham through Isaac. So they would say, yeah, of course I'm not with Ishmael and Hagar. That was a separate line. I don't come from them. I come from Isaac and Sarah and Abraham. The children of Isaac were the good guys. And for them, that was the Jews. They would say, yeah, that's us. And the children from Ishmael were the bad guys, which is other folks. So the surprising thing that Paul says in this passage, we read the whole thing earlier, we'll get to it in a little bit. But what he says is, hey, most Jews, when he's writing this letter, he's saying most of you guys, most Israelites, aren't in the Isaac camp. You're in the Ishmael camp. You're trying to get to the Lord in this way that's opposed to the real way to get to the Lord. So he's saying that you're not who you think you are. You're in this separate lineage, at least spiritually. You're taking this Ishmael option as opposed to this Isaac option. Well, now let's see why that's such a bad thing. You know, why is it a bad thing to take this Ishmael Hagar option? Look at verse 24. He says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." So it's bad to be in the Ishmael Hagar camp, because that means you're a slave. That's the thing that Paul presses in here. So remember, in the story of Hagar, she's a slave working for Sarah. And when a slave has a child, that child is also a slave, born into slavery. So that's Hagar and that's Ishmael. They're slaves. And what Paul's saying is, if you follow in Ishmael and Hagar's footsteps, then you'll be a slave too. Now, in a minute, we'll talk about what these folks are a slave to. Paul's going to get to that. But what's important to understand now is that Paul, he's not talking about literal outward slavery here. Because the thing is, most of the people he's writing to were not literal slaves. So these false teachers that he's writing against, that he says they're taking the Ishmael option, with their employment, these people aren't slaves. These are free men mostly. So he's not talking about literal outward slavery. He's talking about actually a more important slavery, a more significant kind of slavery. And this is something that the Bible teaches us about throughout, is that there's a far worse kind of slavery than outward slavery. Listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's given advice to Christians who are slaves outwardly. And this is what he says. This is the way that New Living Translation translates it. It says, "And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord." So what Paul's saying, he's writing to Christians that are slaves. So they were a slave, they became a Christian, and they still are a literal outward slave. But what he says there is, yeah, you're still a literal outward slave, but you're a freed man of the Lord. He's talking about spiritually. He's saying that they have a freedom that is far more significant than this outward slavery. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7, it's so amazing to see how Paul just passes across this so lightly. He's giving advice to Christian slaves. And basically what he says is, are you a slave? Were you a slave when you were saved? Okay, that's fine. Stay a slave. That's not that big of a deal. And then he says, okay, if you have the opportunity to purchase your freedom and you want to do it, yeah, great, you can do that. It's just this sort of like side note. Whereas in our world, that would be the most significant problem somebody would have. You know, most people in the world, if somebody's a slave and they're talking to them, they would think, oh, that's your biggest problem by far. You know, what's that slavery? Not in the Lord's eyes. Outward, literal slavery, it's a problem, that's for sure. Doesn't even touch the kind of spiritual slavery that the Bible's talking about, the type of spiritual slavery that the gospel frees us from. So when Paul is talking about slavery here, he's talking about this spiritual slavery. And he's saying that for those that are in this Ishmael camp, they're trying to get to the Lord the way that they represent, that that covenant represents, that they're spiritual slaves. Look at verse 24 again. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And again, the really surprising thing here is that Paul is saying, and most of the Jews are in this type of slavery. Most of them are following this example that we see in the story from Ishmael and Hagar. Well, now we get into the meat of Paul's argument. So how does believing what the false teachers believed make somebody a spiritual slave? Well, our key is found in verse 23. So look there. He says, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So this is our answer. Ishmael was born according to flesh versus Isaac, who was born through the promise. Well, flip back to the book of Genesis if you have a Bible open. Flip back to Genesis 16, and let's make sense of this story. We'll sort of fill it in. It's page 11 if you're looking at one of our hardback Bibles. Genesis is great because it's the first book in the Bible, right? Page 11, we'll look at Genesis 16. Because Paul just told us Ishmael was born according to the flesh. So let's see what this means by looking at the story of Ishmael's birth. So Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 and following. This is what this story says. So it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So this is what we talked about a minute ago, right? This is the plan they come up with. Abraham and Sarah, they knew God's promise. They knew he had promised to give them a son, but they had begun to distrust God. They'd begin to think, this isn't going to happen. If we don't do something, God's not going to do this. So it's on us. It's on Abraham and Sarah. It's on our shoulders. We need to take care of this thing. And hopefully you can all relate to this, right? I can certainly relate to this. So there's times in our life that tempt us to disbelieve God's promises. There's times where things seem so bad that we would think, I can't trust God to take care of this. I know what his promises say, but I need to fix this myself because it doesn't seem like the Lord is going to fix it. Let me give you an example. This is a promise that we're given in Scripture. If you're a Christian, this is a promise for you. You're probably familiar with it. It's Romans 8:28. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So what the Lord just told us, if you're a Christian, then in your life, all things work together for good. All things, not some things, not most things, all things work together for your good. So think about it practically. So when you have a week that is so crazy and so busy that you have to leave out certain things that you're responsible for. And the things that you do get done, you don't do them well because the week is so crazy. Most of us have weeks like that. Well, what this passage is telling us is that that busy week is part of God's plan for your good. It's there on purpose from God, and it's not a side note. It's for your good. He's using it on purpose. When you get sick, right, even when you struggled with serious illness, same thing. That's part of God's plan for your good. When you miscarried, that's part of God's plan for your good. When you lost your job, that's part of God's plan for your good. So we understand God's in control of everything. And if you're a Christian, he's using every detail of your life, not some of it, all of it, for your good. But oftentimes it's hard to trust that, isn't it? That's a promise that it is hard to trust, especially in the midst of difficulty. When things are going wrong, it's easy to think that God's promise might not really be true. And that is a big reason why God gives the church to Christians. So listen to this passage in Hebrews chapter 3. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. It's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and following. And this is what the author says. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So this is what we're talking about. The author is saying, don't let unbelief creep into your heart. Don't start to disbelieve that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Don't let your heart get hardened in that way. Well, a lot of American Christianity would then say, okay, so that's what we're supposed to do. So how do I do it? On my own. I'll get a bunch of books, and I'll listen to CDs, and I'll listen to Christian music, and I'll read the Bible in my room, and that sort of thing. And listen, those are all good things to do. That's not the answer that the author of Hebrews gives to this problem. Listen to the answer that the author of Hebrews gives. So I'll read that first part again. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, right? So that's not single individual. You're not in your room because you can't one another somebody if it's just you sitting in your room, sitting in your car. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the most important job we have as Christians inside of the church, is to remind one another of God's promises and to remind one another that he is faithful, right? The Christian life, not Lone Ranger. You're not doing it on your own, right? That's not the way God designed the Christian life. And praise the Lord for it, because that would be a horrible situation. He gives a church to Christians where we get to remind one another about the promises of God, which, by the way, you will never outgrow your need for. So you may have been a Christian for 50 years, right? Some of us in this room, we may grow to be Christians for 60 or 70 years. We will not outgrow our need for this, for other believers to remind us of the promises of God and to remind us that he is faithful. We desperately need that message. And God himself had reminded Abraham of this message. So if you're still in Genesis, look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. It says this, and Abram said, behold, he's talking to the Lord here. He says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's talking about Ishmael at this point. He's saying, God, you haven't done this, but look, I figured it out. So here's the answer. It's Ishmael. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So God basically says, "This no, your plan is no good. We're not going to go with your plan because I've had a plan from the beginning. And it's to produce a son through you." So he reminds Abraham, no, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. But they had still slipped back into unbelief. Even though God had promised them a son, they didn't believe it would really happen. And so they take matters into their own hands. And that's what Paul means in our passage when he says Ishmael was born according to the flesh. So Abraham and Sarah, they weren't relying on God's promise. They were relying on themselves. So he was born according to the flesh. They thought they would have to make it happen in their own strength. So in a nutshell, relying on the flesh, it basically means that instead of relying on the Lord, someone is relying on their own plans and power, right? Their own ability, the way that they've set things out. They're going to make their plan happen. Whenever we do that, we're relying on the flesh, not relying on the Lord. Well, flip back over to our passage in Galatians, if you're in Genesis. Go back to Galatians 4. So this is what relying on the flesh is. It's relying on your own plans and power instead of God's. And Paul's point is that this is exactly what the false teachers are doing. This is what the false teachers believed about their relationship with God. So they thought that Jesus was good. They just didn't think he was quite good enough. They didn't think he was quite sufficient enough. They thought faith in Christ was necessary, but we need to supplement it a little bit. We need to add some of our own work, some of our own obedience. This is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3, verse 10, when he says, "For all who rely on works of the law." That's what these false teachers were doing. They were saying to get to God, to have a relationship with God where you become his child, takes faith in Christ plus obedience, plus doing these particular things from the Old Testament. Bud talked about in the children's sermon. They inverted it, right? They inverted the gospel. They did what the world does. No, you work and then you earn. It's a thing you get after you've done the hard work. Well, the gospel is the opposite of that. So they were relying on their flesh. But that's not what God says to do. Right? The gospel says that our sin is forgiven and we're brought to God by trusting in Jesus alone, by faith in him alone. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16, this nutshell of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So in the gospel, God says we're saved by Jesus' work alone. And our good works don't contribute to that even a bit. It's all Jesus' work that brings us to God. Now, just like Bud pointed out, that doesn't mean that Christians aren't commanded to obey God. We are. But what we have to understand is your obedience to God is not the thing that covered your sin and made you his child. That was what Jesus did. That's what affected that spiritual reality. That's what brought you to God as his child. And that's accomplished by trust in Jesus alone. But again, these false teachers, they were saying it wasn't just trust in Christ, it was also obedience to God's law. Look at verse 25. That's what he's talking about here. He says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Mount Sinai, remember, that's the mountain that Moses delivers the Ten Commandments, gives the law to Israel. That's what these false teachers were saying everybody had to do to be saved. To create a relationship with the Lord, you have to obey these commandments. So Paul points out there, that's part of being Ishmael. That's part of being Hagar. That's not the way to come to the Lord. And so the problem with all of this, Paul says, is that this kind of thinking has made these false teachers slaves. They're trying to get to the Lord by this separate covenant. The way they're trying to get to the Lord is the Ishmael-Hagar way. It's the opposite of the gospel. And what that produces, that doesn't produce freedom. It produces slavery. So think about it this way. Think about if what your kids understood, those of you that have children, think about if what you told your kids was, okay, listen, you will be my child for the days where you obey me. And then when you disobey, you will break that relationship and we'll go for a while where you're not my child. And then you can earn your way back to being my child. Praise the Lord that in the Word, just being created in the image of God, we understand that that's not the way that it should work between parents and their children, right? Well, that's not the way it works with the Lord and his children either. So our relationship with the Lord isn't broken off, right? Your own children understand that there is nothing that they can do. Hopefully they understand this. There is nothing they can do to change their status. They will always be your child, no matter what they do, no matter if they end up in prison, right? Of course not. They will always be your child. That's the way it works with the Lord. Our status doesn't change. Once we place faith in Jesus, we are brought to him, and we don't do that by works. And so a relationship with God is characterized by freedom, right? For that child that's trying to earn their childhood in their parents' eyes, that's not freedom, is it? That's slavery. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to press against. He's saying that that's not the way it works with the Lord. You know, it would be, we mentioned that Greek story of Sisyphus, who in Greek mythology, he's the one that the gods get mad at him. And so his punishment is they give him this huge rock and he has to push it up a hill every day and then let it roll back down. And then he has to go back down and push it back up again, right? And the idea is, what a horrible life to have to do this hard labor that doesn't get you anywhere, because the rock rolls back down the hill and you're right where you started. That's how salvation by works works, right? If you think you're having to build your relationship with the Lord by your own efforts, you're just like Sisyphus. You're rolling that rock up the hill, trying to be good enough only to sin, which inevitably happens all the time, and then that rock rolls back down that hill and you're back at square one. And so your entire life is just effort, 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 and then heartbreak as the rock rolls back down the hill. That's not freedom, that's slavery. But praise the Lord, we have better news than this. So look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What Paul's saying is Christians are the opposite of this. Christians are spiritually free. So the second we first trust in Jesus, we're reborn. We're given this new lineage. We're made a part of this new city, the Jerusalem above, and we're free. We instantly became children of God the moment we first trusted in Jesus Christ. And our status as children doesn't change, right? God doesn't give back his children. Doesn't do it. He holds on to them. And so that's us, those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Now we know that as long as we're on this earth and retain our sinful flesh, our experience here isn't going to be perfect, right? We're not going to get to experience total full freedom until Jesus comes back. And that's probably what he's talking about in verse 27. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So God here is talking to Sarah, and he's basically saying, I know things don't look good. Because think, put yourself in Sarah's shoes. You know, she's been waiting on this promise. It hasn't happened for decades. And then her slave, she gets pregnant right off the bat, like it's nothing. So it would be easy in that situation to think, man, what is happening here? It'd be easy to distrust God's promise, wouldn't it? And that's what she did and what she was further tempted to do. But what God's saying in verse 27 is, hang on. I'm going to fulfill this promise. I'm going to take care of you. Even though it looks like your situation is not good, and it's not good compared to Hagar's, I'm telling you that I'm going to take care of you. He says, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So hang on. Trust that I'm going to do it. This is the same thing God's telling us. Trust that our full salvation is one day coming. And the best part about it is it doesn't rest on our plans and power, but it rests on his. So if you're a Christian, he's going to fulfill his promise to you. So the God who made a 90-year-old woman pregnant, right? This literally happened. So it's easy to think about Bible story, right? This is a story. Think about it. You could have been there. You could have known her. She's 90, never able to get pregnant. And then all of a sudden she's pregnant. It's a miraculous thing. The one who did that, he's the one that has promised to give you a full salvation in Christ, right? More than that, the one who raised a dead man, he was dead. You could have seen his dead, lifeless body. No breath, no pulse, dead for days. God raises him from the dead. That God that did those things has promised you that in Christ you will have a full salvation. Look at verse 26 again. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. Well, the final thing Paul does in our passage, he tells us what to do with these truths. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? Look at verse 28. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's talking to Christians. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. Well, in these verses, Paul's probably referencing an event that happens in Genesis 21. So remember, Ishmael's older than Isaac. He's probably 14 or 15 years older. And in Genesis 21, there's a story where Isaac, as a baby, is finally weaned. So he can finally eat table food, right? Which is a great thing when your children, I mean, it's not a good thing for your wallet, let me tell you, especially when one of your children is Jude Benjamin Daniel. But what are you going to do? We love him. We love him. But cultures in the past, oftentimes, they would celebrate this when a baby is able to eat table food. And so Abraham does this, and he prepares this huge meal to celebrate this event that Isaac has been weaned. But what happens in this event is that Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac's mom, she sees Ishmael, his older brother, his older half-brother, laughing at Isaac. And it's not a loving laugh. It's a laugh of contempt. It's a laugh of anger. Look at how Paul characterizes Ishmael's action in verse 29. He says, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, he's talking about Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Talking about Isaac. So through his laughter, Ishmael is somehow persecuting Isaac. He's belittling him. Well, at the end of verse 29, Paul says, so also it is now. So Paul's talking about the false teachers around the Galatian churches. You know, as they're teaching this false gospel about salvation by works, by faith plus disobedience, they were belittling Paul's real gospel. And they were probably belittling the Galatian Christians, saying, you guys don't have it yet, right? You've got this all wrong. You need to listen to what we're saying. And if you're a Christian long enough, you'll run into this same kind of thing if you haven't done it yet, right? There'll come a time where perhaps you'll run into a Muslim, maybe, who ridicules the idea that one man's death could affect your sin, right? That seems crazy to them. They think that's not fair. It's not fair that somebody could be punished and then their punishment could count towards somebody else by just trusting in them. And so they'll ridicule that idea. They'll make fun of it. That could happen to you. You could run into that situation. Or you'll run into maybe the theologically liberal pastor who tells you that it's ridiculous to believe that anybody really needs to be saved, right? Everybody's doing fine. You know, like Peter was talking about, there's no sin. You know, what's the big deal? Jesus came just to give us an example, to help us be better people. Good luck with that. P.S. You want to try that? Go home and look at Jesus's example and then just do that, right? Do it just like Jesus did. There's a lot of hope in that. There's not, right? That's a heartbreaking prospect because it's not going to happen. And so that pastor would belittle this gospel, would say, oh, this is so ridiculous, right? Would belittle these miracles, would belittle the resurrection. We don't need any of that. We just need Jesus's moral example. they would belittle our gospel. Or maybe you'll run into a family member from a church that says that salvation can't come to anyone unless they're part of that church and unless they do these particular practices that this church commands. And so they'll belittle our understanding of the gospel by faith alone in Christ. So this, you'll run into this if you're a Christian long enough where somebody's belittling the gospel, a verse 29 type situation. He says, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. So the question is, when that happens, what do we do? Well, verse 30 tells us, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Well, as we close, let me read you this story from Genesis 21. And we'll see what God says to do here, the situation with Ishmael and Isaac. This is Genesis 21, verse 8 and following. This is what it says. And Isaac grew and was weaned, story we just talked about. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Says this a little bit further. And God said to Abraham, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this is what Paul's referencing in verse 30 when he says, cast out the slave woman. Send her away. So when you've got someone attacking the true gospel, don't let that person leave thinking that you agree with them. We don't want to do that. Stand up for the gospel. So cast out the slave woman in that way. It becomes more serious when that attack happens within the church, right? There's situations where a Christian who's a member of a church will turn away from the gospel. And that's when we have to do what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. We have to pursue them. Say, hey, repent. Turn from this. Turn back to the real gospel. But like our Savior commands us in Matthew 18, if that person won't turn from that, even if it's your pastor, that can happen. Happens regularly. Pastors turn from the gospel. Then that person needs to have their membership revoked. And be put out of the church. We're responsible to cast out the slave woman in that way. But the way we'll probably have to do this most regularly is in our own hearts, right? God gives us the letter of Galatians because he understands that we're oftentimes tempted to slip into thinking our relationship with the Lord is built on our own efforts. And when we do that, Paul's telling us to cast out the slave woman. He's telling us, remind yourself of the true gospel. That our relationship with the Lord comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Remind yourself of what verse 31 and chapter 5, verse 1 say. He says, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Because when we start thinking our relationship with God is built on our own efforts, we're putting a yoke on our necks. Just like Sisyphus pulling that rock up that hill. It's like we're trying to pull our salvation along behind us. And that's a yoke of slavery, Paul tells us. So don't submit to that. Christ didn't die so you could pull your salvation along behind you. He died so that you could have freedom, as verse 1 tells us. Look at the middle of chapter 5, verse 1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray.